Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, grab it and make your way with me to the book of Hebrews. This study today, we're beginning a series on this wonderful, difficult New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. This will be our first study in this series. And I'm going to begin by reading from you, or for you, one verse in Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with. So Hebrews 8, verse 13. Then I'll have you turn to chapter 1 of Hebrews, and we'll read the introduction to this letter. But first, Hebrews 8, and this is the last verse in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 13. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. The author says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See that, saints? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Listen to God's inspired word, saints. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the opening introduction to this letter, saints. Okay, now before we begin this series on Hebrews with the first study, let's cry out to God. Father, we always need your help. In every situation in life, you've made things so that we need your continual assistance. You've set up the world, and you sovereignly bring trials into our lives to remind us over and over again our absolute need of you and your grace and your provision. So we would ask here as we begin this difficult New Testament book, we would ask for more of your illumination sent down for me as I study and as I present these messages and sent down to these dear saints as they hear your word proclaimed and explained. We look forward to the work you're going to do in us, Father God, the work of sanctification through these difficult, meaty teachings in the book of Hebrews. We look forward to it, Father God. We love you, praise you, and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, verses 1 through 4 here in Hebrews chapter 1. This is the thematic introduction to this homily. Now, a homily is a short sermon. And I'm going to suggest to you, saints, I'm going to suggest to you in this series that this is what this message in the book of Hebrews is. In its form, it is a homily. It's the type of biblically based, persuasive, short message that would have been presented in a first century synagogue. In fact, right at the end of this letter, which is a homily, the author of Hebrews calls his message a word of exhortation. That's in chapter 13, verse 22. He calls this a word of exhortation. And the Greek word translated exhortation is the same Greek word that the ruler of the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia used when he invited Paul and Barnabas to provide the homily in the synagogue there during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. That reference is in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Acts 13, 15. So this book of Hebrews is, as one commentator puts it, it's a skillfully crafted homily of the type delivered in a diaspora synagogue. A diaspora synagogue is a synagogue outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. These synagogue homilies often began with a thematic introduction, where the main subject or subjects of the message were introduced. Well, in this case, saints, verses 1 through 4 is the thematic introduction to this homily. And these four verses introduce three of the main themes of the author's message. Now, let me begin by giving you just a one-sentence summary of verses 1 through 4. Here's my one-sentence summary of these verses, verses 1 through 4. The author is saying, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in these four verses, saints, we have three of the main themes of this homily that we call the book of Hebrews. Let me give you these, let me tease out for you these three main themes in this introduction. First, one main theme is this. A new redemptive historical era began in the first century with the coming of Christ. And in this new redemptive historical era, called the last days, God, through Christ, has established a new covenant with His people, which is called the New Covenant, as a matter of fact. And we'll see why this is so important to these professing believers the author is writing to in a moment. So that's the first theme that's introduced here in verses 1 through 4 and will become very important in this homily. And now here's the second main theme in this homily. In these last days, God is speaking to His people through His Son, Jesus. And through His Son, God is giving His people the fullest and clearest revelation of Himself. Until, that is, until we see Him face to face. So this new covenant is the fullest and clearest revelation of God until our glorification. Now, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 here, tell us that throughout redemptive history, God has been speaking to his people. In the old covenant era of redemptive history, verse 1, God spoke to his people at many times and in many ways by the prophets. And that word prophets here in verse 1, the prophets include many more instruments of God than just the prophets who have books named after themselves in the Old Testament. For instance, don't forget, saints, the Bible calls Moses a prophet. That's in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. In any case, in the old covenant era of redemptive history, God spoke to his people in many times and in many ways by the prophets. Verse 1. But in these last days of redemptive history, God has given us his fullest and clearest revelation of himself by speaking to us, verse 2, by his Son. In this new covenant era of redemptive history, God has given his people a fuller and clearer revelation of himself and also of ourselves by speaking to us by his Son, Jesus. So God speaking to his people, God's word through his Son in these last days of redemptive history, this is a second main theme of this homily. Are you following me, saints? A third main theme is this. Here's the third main theme that's introduced in these opening four verses. The infinite superiority of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' infinite superiority over everything and everyone that previewed and pointed to Christ in the old covenant era of redemptive history. Now, saints, beginning in the second half of verse 2, so beginning in verse 2b, and continuing through verse 4, the author describes the infinite greatness of Christ. And he uses seven phrases to describe Christ's greatness. We'll look at these seven phrases describing the infinite greatness of Christ in the study next week. But I want you to notice now that there are seven descriptive phrases here. This is not an accident, saints. As I said, this is a skillfully crafted homily of the type that was delivered as part of first century synagogue worship. And when we get down to verse 5, in chapter 1, the author begins citing scriptures to prove the infinite superiority of Christ over the angels. And saints, guess how many scripture passages the author cites comparing Christ to the angels? That's right, seven passages. Seven passages from what we call the Old Testament. Five referring to the coming Christ, and two referring to the angels, for a total of seven. Again, my point is that this letter to the Hebrews, as we call it, is a letter. It's a letter. The author composed it and then sent it to this congregation to be read aloud to the people at one of their Lord's Day worship services. But this letter, in its form, is patterned after a synagogue homily. And the members of this church who received it and heard it read, would have been very familiar with this form of message. Because the majority of this congregation were Jewish believers, Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And so in their prior life, they attended synagogue every Jewish Sabbath. So they undoubtedly heard many, many of these homilies. Okay, saints, so in verses 1 through 4, we have the thematic introduction to this homily. And three of the main themes of the homily are briefly introduced in these verses. These three main themes being, first, the transition to a new era of redemptive history, which occurred in the first century with the coming of Christ. Second, God speaking to his people in these last days through his son Jesus. And in this way, God giving his new covenant believers, including us saints, the fullest and clearest revelation of himself that anyone will have until we see him face to face, until we see God face to face. And the third main theme being the infinite superiority of God's Son, Jesus Christ, over everyone and everything that previewed and pointed to Christ in the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. Okay, now for the remainder of this message, I want to consider in more detail these three themes introduced in these first four verses of Hebrews. So we'll begin with the transition in redemptive history that occurred in the first century with the coming of Christ. Saints, there is a nice segue between the book of Genesis, which we just finished studying, and the book of Hebrews, which we're now beginning to study. There's a nice segue between these two books. In the first two verses of this homily, the author of Hebrews is calling attention to and contrasting the Old Covenant era of redemptive history with the New Covenant era of redemptive history. And as I reminded you over and over again in our series through Genesis, God designed his plan for the universe to unfold in history progressively through different redemptive historical eras. The difference in these eras caused by the different covenants God entered into with man. Remember, saints, the Bible teaches that God created the world in order to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And God's plan, God's blueprint, was to build his eternal holy kingdom in two successive historical eras. First, God would build a temporary typological kingdom. This first level kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. And the historical account of God building this first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is in the Old Testament books of Exodus through Malachi. So most of the Old Testament is the account, the historical account of God building his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. We call the kingdom of Israel a typological kingdom, or a typal kingdom, because God designed it to typify, to preview, picture, and point to God's second level, true, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, God never intended the kingdom of Israel to continue on. God built this first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, he built it for obsolescence. So once the second level kingdom began, that is, once Christ came, the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, became unnecessary because it had fulfilled its temporary purpose as a master historical parable, picturing and pointing to God's eternal kingdom. So, saints, the kingdom promises that God issued over and over again to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These kingdom promises, as I kept reminding you in our series through Genesis, these kingdom promises had a double fulfillment. A first level, temporary, typological fulfillment in the old covenant kingdom of Israel. And a second level, full and final eternal fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And as I pointed out to you in our series through Genesis, God gave the patriarchs illumination so that they could see by faith beyond the first level fulfillment of God's promises to them, so that they could glimpse the second level eternal fulfillment of God's kingdom promises. This is taught over and over again in the New Testament, saints. So, for instance, Jesus said to the Jewish people at one point during his public ministry, he said to the Jewish people about Abraham, Jesus said, quote, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Then Jesus said, he saw it. Abraham saw it. He saw Jesus' day and was glad. That's John chapter 8, verse 56. John 8, 56. And it wasn't just Abraham that God illumined to be able to see by faith beyond the first level kingdom to God's second level eternal kingdom. Jesus says of Moses that Moses wrote of him. Moses wrote about Jesus. Jesus said to the Jewish people, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote of me." That's John chapter 5, verse 46. So Moses, like Abraham, was given a glimpse of God's eternal kingdom, God's second level kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the Apostle John says in his gospel that the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him, probably referring to Isaiah's time in the throne room of God, there in Isaiah chapter 6. But the Apostle John says that the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. That's in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 41. And the author of Hebrews tells us that all the Old Testament saints that he lists in his Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, all those Old Testament saints saw and greeted from afar Christ and the second level kingdom. And the author of Hebrews says that they all desired this better heavenly land. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. So God gave the Old Testament saints illumination so that they could glimpse by faith beyond the first level fulfillment of God's promises to them, beyond the land of Canaan and the kingdom of Israel. And they were able to glimpse the second level eternal fulfillment of God's kingdom promises. And like I told you in our series through Genesis, saints, this is how God proclaimed the gospel to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God proclaimed the gospel to the patriarchs through his kingdom promises. When God promised the patriarchs a land and that a people and kings would descend from them, God was proclaiming the gospel to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We don't have to guess about this, saints, because the New Testament tells us this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Galatians 3, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul explains to us that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, when God issued to Abraham his kingdom promises. Galatians 3, verse 8. The gospel was communicated to the patriarchs through God's kingdom promises, because God illumined these Old Testament saints so that they could glimpse the ultimate fulfillment of his promises, which is, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises is, all of God's elect, which includes the Gentiles, worshiping Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, in his Faith Hall of Fame, here in Hebrews chapter 11, the author tells us something remarkable. He tells us that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, saints. That's a remarkable truth that I shared with you over and over again in our series through Genesis, didn't I? That reference is in Hebrews 11, verse 10. You probably have that memorized by now. And now, saints, here in the first two verses of Hebrews, the author is contrasting the Old Covenant era of redemptive history and its first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, with the New Covenant era of redemptive history and its second level, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he begins his letter in this way, saints, because this is going to be one of the main themes of his homily, of his letter. And saints, here's why this theme is so important in this homily. We don't know much about the congregation this author is writing to. And we don't know much about the human author of this letter, of this homily. But we do know from this homily why the author composed it and sent it to this particular congregation. Here's why. Some of these professing believers in this congregation, maybe even many of them, were considering turning back to the old covenant worship they had once practiced. And if they did this, this would mean that they would be turning away from Christ. If they turned back to old covenant worship, they would be turning away from Christ and the other eternal spiritual realities of the new covenant, of new covenant worship. They would be reverting back to the old covenant types and shadows that were intended by God to preview and picture Christ and the new covenant era of redemptive history. And if they did this, this would be disastrous for them. Here's why. Because, saints, in the old covenant era of redemptive history, God imparted his grace to his people through these old covenant forms of worship, through the sacrificial system, and through the temple in Jerusalem, and through the Levitical priesthood, and through the Old Covenant Sabbath, and through the annual prescribed feasts, and so on. These Old Covenant worship forms previewed and pictured Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And so during that era of redemptive history, during the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, God imparted his grace to his people when they expressed their faith in Christ through these Old Covenant forms. You follow that? But once the fulfillment of these Old Covenant forms came, that is, once Christ came and inaugurated the New Covenant, the Old Covenant became obsolete. And all these worship forms of the Old Covenant became unnecessary. Because the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and all these Old Covenant worship forms had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his redemptive work, his perfect redemptive work. In fact, this is exactly what the author says in chapter 8, verse 13, our other pillar text for this study that I read to you at the beginning of the study. Let me read it again. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says this. In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. Then the author says, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, saints, there is a near consensus among commentators that this letter to the Hebrews was written before, sometime before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Hebrews was probably written in about 64 or 65 AD. Later in this series, I'll present further evidence which suggests these dates. 64 or 65 AD. But this means, saints, that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. And Old Covenant worship was still going strong when the author wrote this homily to this congregation. Saints, think for a moment how traumatic this redemptive historical transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant would have been for God's people. Imagine you're living in the early first century before Christ inaugurated the New Covenant. So you're worshiping, and imagine you're a worshiper of God. So you're a worshiper of the true God, of Yahweh. So you're worshiping God in the biblically prescribed way. You're worshiping God under the Old Covenant. And as you do this, God is blessing you. Because this was God's prescribed way to worship Him in that era of redemptive history. You're making sacrifices to God. You're making pilgrimages at the main three great feasts of the Jewish year. You're recognizing and honoring the Levitical priesthood. You're going through the ritual washings, the ritual ablutions that were called for under Old Covenant worship. And you're being blessed by doing this, as you do it by faith. Seeing in these types and shadows, glimpsing in these types and shadows, Christ and his coming redemptive work. But then Christ comes. Then he comes. He comes to the earth. And he brings about the transition to the new covenant. He inaugurates the new covenant. And suddenly your worship of God has to radically change. In chapter 12, here in Hebrews, the author describes new covenant worship in this way. He writes to the believers that when they worship, they are worshiping along with all the heavenly beings, all the presently invisible heavenly beings. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Let me read these three verses for you. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, excuse me. The author says, you have come to, this is new covenant worship, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, believers in intermediate heaven, whose souls have been perfected, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is there in heaven with his glorified body, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that's the accomplishment by Jesus of his redemptive work and the full salvation, full eternal salvation that results from Christ's redemptive work. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. And by the way, saints, guess how many items there are in the author's description of these heavenly beings and sacred heavenly things. Guess how many items there are listed by the author? Seven. Seven again. I say again, this is a carefully crafted homily, saints. But my main point right now is this. The radical change that took place in worship under the new covenant. And saints, now, this connects, what I've been talking about connects to the second main theme in this homily. Let's transition now to the second main theme. Remember, the second main theme is this. God's Word, through His Son, in these last days of redemptive history, is the fullest and clearest revelation of God. That is, until we see him face to face. Please listen. Saints, by God's design, the first level kingdom, under the old covenant, the kingdom of Israel, was a visible, tangible kingdom. The first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was designed by God, as I said before, to be a master historical model, typologically picturing God's eternal kingdom. And saints, worship under the old covenant was largely sensory. Worship under the old covenant engaged the worshipers' five senses. At the temple in Jerusalem, all five senses were involved as worshipers worship God under the old covenant. Seeing was involved, touching was involved, smelling was involved, even tasting was involved, along with hearing. Worship under the old covenant, saints, by God's design, was largely sensory. That's the way I'm putting it. But now, in these last days, under the new covenant, the redemptive historical era of our childhood is over. That's the way Apostle Paul puts it. The redemptive historical era of our childhood under the old covenant is now over. Now, in the new covenant, our worship consists almost exclusively in hearing. Hearing God's word and then believing what we heard. Without seeing it, without touching it, without smelling it, without tasting it. Our worship in the new covenant consists almost exclusively in hearing. Hearing God's word, hearing God's truth, and then believing what we heard. The kingdom of God is presently almost entirely inaccessible to our five senses, except to our sense of hearing. Have you ever thought about that? So in describing new covenant worship in that passage that I just read for you a moment ago, in chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, in describing new covenant worship, the author lists seven heavenly beings and sacred heavenly things, none of which are presently visible to us, but all of which, as we hear the truth about them proclaimed, increases our faith and our hope in these realities. Do you follow that, saints? Well, one of the reasons why these professing believers were being tempted to turn back to the old covenant worship was because of the sensory stimulation this first level worship provided for them. And the temple was still standing at this time. Animals were still being sacrificed. The high priest was still carrying out his rituals. The pilgrimages to the annual feasts in Jerusalem were still being made, and so on. And undoubtedly, the families of some of these professing Jewish Christians, their families, their Jewish families, were urging them, sometimes pressuring them, to return to what they considered true worship. We'll see references to this later in this homily, later in this letter. The Jewish people, their brethren, their ethnic brethren, were putting pressure on these believers to go back to old covenant worship. It has to be true because it's more tangible. Right? Right? Well, not right, saints. In chapter 11, the author describes true faith. He describes true faith this way. You know this, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. You see why the author describes true faith that way? See how these puzzle pieces are fitting together? Remember, the Apostle Paul in one of his New Testament letters says this. The Apostle Paul says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. The most real things in the universe, saints, the eternal things, are invisible. They can't be engaged by four of our five senses, at this point anyway. At this point. They can only be engaged by us through ear gate, by hearing the truth of them and believing and trusting. Now, saints, we know how faith works. We've talked about this many times. We know how faith works. Faith is created in our hearts by God through the proclamation of His Word, right? God creates faith in our hearts through the proclamation of His Word. So Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, you know this, Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Now, faith under the Old Covenant came not only through hearing, but also through seeing, through touching, through smelling and tasting. But not anymore, saints. See? This was a very radical transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the first century. We need to understand this transition. And so throughout this homily, the author will come back to this theme of God's Word and the believers hearing God's Word and believing because they've heard God's Word. And so, for instance, the author writes to these professing believers in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." There it is. "Lest we drift away from it." The implication being that some of these believers in this church that the author is writing to have been drifting away in their faith, because they haven't been paying close attention to what they have heard, to the gospel. And then in chapter 3, the author quotes a portion of Psalm 95. He quotes the part of the psalm that begins this way: "Today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." That's in chapter 3. Here in Hebrews, that's in chapter 3, verse 7b and 8a. And it's a quote from a portion of Psalm 95. And then in chapter 5, verse 11 of this homily, chapter 5, verse 11, the author says that these professing believers have become dull of hearing. That's the theme again. They become dull of hearing. And this is why they aren't able to understand some of the deeper truths of the faith. And then in chapter 12, verse 25a, chapter 12, the first half of verse 25, the author warns the professing believers by saying, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is God. Through Christ. Think of it this way, saints. Since God's word through his son Jesus in these last days is the fullest and clearest revelation of God until we see him face to face, God's revelation under the new covenant, it imparts more light and life to us. God's revelation under the new covenant imparts more light and life to new covenant believers than God's revelation under the old covenant did to old covenant believers. We have more light, more illumination, more revelation about God and about ourselves than the old covenant worshipers did. And one of the implications of this is that we're to use the greater light of the New Testament to interpret the shadow lands of the Old Testament. This is a fundamental hermeneutical rule. Using the greater light of the New Testament to help us understand and interpret the shadow lands of the Old Testament. I tried to demonstrate this hermeneutical, this interpretive principle in our series through Genesis. That's why I kept taking you to the New Testament to explain the difficult passages in the book of Genesis. But getting back to Hebrews now, saints. If these professing believers abandoned the new covenant to go back to the old covenant, this would have been an abandonment of Christ. It would have been these believers turning back to the shadows and types that were previewing, picturing, and pointing to Christ. It would have amounted to apostasy. And this is what the author says in this homily. We'll discuss what apostasy is in an upcoming study in this series. Okay, saints, before we run out of time, the third main theme in this homily, and which is introduced in these first four verses, is this theme: the infinite superiority of God's Son, Jesus Christ, over everyone and everything that previewed and pointed to Christ in the Old Covenant era of redemptive history. Christ's infinite superiority. A very important word in this homily, saints, is better. Better. The word better is used 11 times in this letter, in this homily. Jesus in the new covenant he has inaugurated is better. It's really infinitely better than all the old covenant people and worship forms that previewed and pictured Jesus and his redemptive work. So in chapter 8, verse 6, here in Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 6, the author says that the new covenant is a better covenant because it has better promises. And it has better promises because all the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled by Christ. The old covenant didn't work. God knew it wasn't going to work because the promises had to be fulfilled by us. The new covenant is a better covenant because it has better promises, because all the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled by Christ. And in chapter 9, 23, the author says that Christ's sacrifice was a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. Because Christ's sacrifice was a perfect propitiatory sacrifice which quenched God's wrath and earned for God's people full eternal salvation. All the sacrifices, probably the millions of sacrifices that were made during the Old Covenant era of redemptive history, all pictured and pointed to Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And in chapter 7, verse 19, chapter 7, verse 19, the author says that Christ and the new covenant provide a better hope. A better hope. Because Christ has fully earned for us our certain future. Our certain future final inheritance. The new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and new earth, saints, is already ours by rights. Christ has earned it for us. So Christ and the new covenant provide a better hope. And in chapter 11, verse 35, the author says that the future life we have to look forward to, and that Christ and the new covenant guarantee for us, it's a better life. Because we are promised by Christ a resurrected, glorified life in the new heavens and the new earth. And in chapter 7, verse 22, the author says that the new covenant has a better mediator. And this is another very important subject in this homily. Christ as our perfect mediator. The new covenant has a better mediator, has a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man. The high priest in the old covenant typified Christ, the perfect mediator, but Christ is the fulfillment of the high priests. There's more than one. Aaron and all the high priests typify Christ. But saints, if you think about it, of course Christ and the new covenant are superior to the old covenant. Because the old covenant and the first level kingdom of Israel were actually part of God's promises. They were part of God's promises of His coming, full and final, eternal kingdom. The entire Old Covenant saints and the first level kingdom of Israel were actually part of God's promises. So the author of Hebrews calls all the items of Old Covenant worship, he calls them copies of heavenly things. Copies of heavenly things. That's in chapter 9, verse 23. And he calls all the items of Old Covenant worship shadows of the good things to come. Shadows of the good things to come. That's in chapter 10, verse 1. The Old Covenant era of redemptive history, saints, is all promise. In fact, the entire Old Testament is all promise. God promising His coming eternal kingdom and His coming eternal Redeemer. And the new covenant era of redemptive history, this new covenant era, these last days, this is the beginning of God's fulfillment. It's the beginning of God's fulfillment. The full and final fulfillment coming, it will come at Christ's second coming. When Christ will return to the earth to redeem this earth, to judge all people, and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, when you begin to glimpse the entire sweep of God's plan for the ages and how the different eras of redemptive history and the different covenants God has entered into with man, how they all fit together perfectly. When you begin to glimpse the entire sweep, glimpse, not see clearly, but glimpse, the entire sweep of redemptive history, saints, you're beginning to understand the whole Bible. Isn't that exciting? Listen, we could study the Bible for 10,000 years. For 100,000 years, not to understand it completely, fully. But as we begin to glimpse the entire sweep of God's plan for the ages, how the different eras of redemptive history and the different covenants God has entered into with man all fit together perfectly, we're beginning to understand the whole Bible, saints. And that's very exciting. We'll continue that endeavor in our next study. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be providing studies on Hebrews in our midweek Bible studies or not. I haven't decided yet, so like I did in our series through Genesis. But our next study will be the midweek study. Hope you're getting to listen to those. And then, at least by next Lord's Day, we'll have our second study in this series through Genesis. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you so much, Father God. This is just the initial study, but I was tremendously blessed by studying just this introductory passage, actually just the first two verses in Hebrews. So thank you for it, Father God. Thank you so much for this illumination you're giving us. We're so thankful that we are beginning to glimpse and understand just a little bit the whole Bible, redemptive history, Father, how you've progressively unfolded your plan for this universe through history, Father, using these different eras of redemptive history and using these different covenants that you've entered into with man to bring this about. What a great God you are. We love you, praise you, and honor you. And I pray whatever day these saints are listening to this message, that it would be a great day in the Lord. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.